Our text this morning is Psalm 16. You will find this psalm on page 453 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. We continue in the Psalms with Psalm 16 this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we'll take a look at this passage of Scripture. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the collection of the saints here in your name to worship you. Thank you that you are with us. Thank you that you guide us in worship. Thank you that Jesus covers the insufficiency of our worship, and I pray, God, even still, as inadequate as my words may be, that your Scripture would shine forth into our hearts and we would hear from your Spirit this morning. Call us closer to Christ or call us into Christ for the first time this morning. We love you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Excuse me. Psalm 16. There is an essential truth that acts as a backdrop to this psalm for it to truly make sense, and that is the fact that God is everywhere. God is everywhere. We're talking about the technical term here is the omnipresence of God, the omnipresence of God. This is a unique quality of God. R.C. Sproul says only an infinite spirit is capable of omnipresence. And so the basic idea here, it's a little mind-bending, but God is fully present in every place, but being a spirit, God is not physically anywhere. Let's just pray now. Here's some scriptural evidence for this. Psalm 139, we'll be looking at this at the end of the summer, but here's a little sneak peek. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? Speaking, of course, of the temple. And then we have Jeremiah 23, one more verse. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And so, again, a mind-bending truth, a great and beautiful truth. It can also be probably the worst news you've heard in a while. Everywhere we go, every circumstance we find ourselves in, every decision we make, God is fully present. And on top of that truth, so that's the baseline truth, that's kind of the foundation of what we're talking about today, but on top of that, God wants to engage with us. God wants to interact with us. God wants a relationship with us. This has been true since Adam and Eve. God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and then he walked in the cool of the evening with them. He wanted relationship. They were created for relationship. We were created for relationship. And now since the garden, there's always been a mediator. In the garden, God was face to face with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve blew it. They sinned. We've inherited that. And so since then, God has always made a gracious way for us to interact with him. That was the mediators of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. in ancient Israel. We'll talk about this a little bit later, but there was the prophets, the priests, and the kings. They were mediators for the people of Israel, for the interaction and relationship of people and humans with God. We also then see the final iteration of that, Jesus, God in the flesh, the true prophet, priest, and king. God incarnate, God taking up physical space to be with us. Now, since his ascension, his return to heaven, we have the Holy Spirit. And so, listen, God is accessible to us. He always has been. Now, God is accessible to us by grace through faith. God is asking. He's not only present everywhere. He's asking humanity to join him in relationship. Join me in relationship. And those who find themselves in relationship with God by grace, through faith, and the work of Jesus Christ, in a sense, Christian, we get to walk even now in the cool of the evening with our Lord and our Savior, with God, our Creator. And so this psalm, sticking with the theme that we've had all summer, the wise and joyful life. Remember, Psalms is a guide to the wise and joyful life. In this psalm, we're going to see that the wise and joyful life embraces and engages an omnipresent God. The wise and joyful life engages and embraces the omnipresent God. And so David, the author of this psalm, is doing just that. He's engaging God in this psalm. And so first he begins in verses 1 and 2 by asking for the presence of God. Look at those verses with me. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. This is less a plea, as we've seen before. We've seen David in several scenarios throughout the summer where the backdrop or the context of his prayer is this major crisis. That's not the case here. This is less an asking, a plea for help, and more of a declaration of his faith. There's no major crisis. He's praying for something that he already has. And in doing so, he's not doubting that God is present. He's simply reiterating something he already knows to be true. And in doing so, he's staking his claim on this truth. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And so I think it's good for us to realize sometimes we pray for things we already have. Every Sunday we pray for the presence of God. It's not because we're scared he's not going to show up. All right, oh boy, he's running late today. Well, he belongs here at Grace. We pray, that took a minute. I don't know if you know, it's on the slides in the foyer. It says we start approximately at 10 a.m. We just have embraced it. We pray for the presence of God, not because that's some kind of special prayer that ushers in his presence. It's a practice that makes us mindful of what already is. God is here. God is here. And so we take that moment at the beginning of worship to say, you are here, you are what we need. And that's the basis for our worship. David begins this psalm in the same way. You are here, you are all that I need. And so David begins his engagement with God in Psalm 16 by declaring his faith that God is there. He continues by remembering or observing some things that God has done or has given him. And so in verses 3 through 8, and we'll skip verse 4 and handle it later, but in verses 3 through 8, David engages God by remembering how he sees God is present. He looks at the evidence. Look at verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. He's delighting not only in the fact that the Israelites dwell in the promised land, but that he has fellowship with them. He delights in the fact that they live together in the land of Israel. In verses 5 and 6, he says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Here, he's recognizing the fact, again, that the Holy Land exists, that he is king as God has promised. And so everything that God has promised, God has delivered. He's looking back with joy, seeing where God has been present in these circumstances. In verses 7 and 8, he says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. He sees the wisdom and the word of God as evidence that God is present, that God is present. And so David, what is he doing? He's actually looking at measurable things to remind himself that God is present. That's one way to engage God in our lives. We can do the same thing. There are measurable things for us to make observation of. And we can actually just follow this formula. The people of God, here and abroad. We have a church here that cares well for one another. And when that happens, that's evidence that God is present. God's present. And if you've ever traveled abroad and worshiped with saints in different languages, you know that experience. If you go visit with the kings in Spain or the Sais in Japan very soon, you can worship in any place. And when the Spirit is there, you don't even have to understand what they're saying. You just know what's going on and you know that you belong there. We also have circumstantial evidence. This is where you can plug those kinds of things in. When has God answered prayer? When has God shown up in the past? These are important things to remember, especially when we're going through a hard time, to remember when God has shown up in the past. And if you haven't had those particular individual circumstances arise, we have to remember we have the greatest inheritance of all, the gift of Jesus Christ. And so even as we confess our sin and receive forgiveness, that's a moment where we can say, my goodness, I have received from God that assurance of the forgiveness of our sin, that grace. But also, what do we have? We have the very Word of God, church. We have the Bible in our language preserved for us. That is evidence that God is present with humanity, but also wants relationship with us. I think oftentimes this is where we make a mistake. We look at our circumstances only, and we try to measure whether or not we think God is present based on whether it's good or whether it's bad, or whether we feel certain things. We can use these things, these measurable things, to transcend that shallow view of who God is. God is there in the good and the bad. We must look back and remember, observe the evidence. And so by these things and more, we can know that God is with us. David engages with a present God by asking for the presence of God, declaring his faith in the presence of God, by looking back and naming the things, the evidence that God is present. And lastly, in verses 9 through 11, he engages this present God by living in the presence of God. This is rocket science, I know. Listen, he engages with God in this relationship by praying and observing and following God's commandments. And as he follows the life that God intends him to live, he receives gladness, he receives security, and he has a purpose for his life. We can see it right here. Look at the gladness he experiences in verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices. David is declaring here that accessing this accessible God, the very fact that not only God is present, but that he's inviting us into relationship, the fact that God does that and it's possible through the mediation of the priest in his time, this is a glad and happy act. We should rejoice over this. David is seeing that he has a God and that God has seen fit to provide certain things. And the presence of this God in his life is a God who knows him and loves him and holds the power of sovereignty in all of the universe. And because of those things, there's really nothing that can affect his joy if that is the source of his joy. And so he's free to do what? Be glad. He's free to be glad simply by having access to his God. We too find gladness in the presence of God. I want to say this morning that I think one of the things that's built into the human spirit is we really want some kind of lasting happiness. And we look for it in all kinds of places, but truly, only a relationship with Jesus Christ can provide us lasting happiness. This is not the kind of happiness that we attempt to gain by grabbing at things. I think that's one of the things we like to do is we buy things or we do things or we try to collect things. And that's the same as trying to find treasure in a landfill, honestly. The kind of joy that releases us from that crazy cycle of trying to find things that trying to find happiness amongst things that can't provide it is the love of Jesus Christ. Not self-generated happiness, but Jesus-generated happiness. That's where we'll find in our life and in our experience our whole being rejoicing, our heart being glad. And so, what's David saying? He is glad because he has God and he is here with me. And so we can say the same. I am glad. I am happy because I have Christ and he is here with me. And this gladness lasts and is different from the kind of happiness we find from material earthly things because this God that we have access to, who he is, and this relationship, the very nature of it, provides security. Look at the second part of verse 9 into verse 10. My flesh dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. That's the place of death in the Old Testament. Or let your Holy One see corruption. I want to take just a moment to kind of expand on this idea of a Holy One and where the security of the soul comes from. The security of the soul comes from and is available through God's Holy One. Now, we have to start a little back behind that to make sure we understand. The greatest enemy of the human soul is sin. That's the greatest enemy of the soul. It's actually a destructive force. Sin, even when we commit little ones, something happens across the board, small, big, when others do it, when we do it, when we stray from what God intends us, the way God intends us to live, damage occurs. Damage occurs. Either to ourselves or to others, 100% of the time. Never, ever in the history of humankind has a sin occurred and some kind of damage not follow behind. And so the natural outcome of sinful choices, if all we made was sinful choices, sinful, it would be utter corruption. And in fact, if we made one sinful choice and it was never covered by some kind of atonement or some kind of way of getting past that, you know where that would end? Utter corruption. And so sin, even one sin, it robs us of holiness. Holiness is this right relationship with God. And so there's two ways to avoid corruption. One, that ship has sailed. The other one we can talk about a little bit more. The first way to avoid this corruption is, again, follow God's law perfectly. Not better than others, not in comparison, but every single little jot and tittle, every I dotted, every T crossed, never straying, always doing exactly what God wants us to do. That's the first way of being a holy one. Now, the problem of that is very evident. What happens? None of us can fall into that category. None of us can fall into that category. There's no way to live life that way. It's too late. It's too late. So we have lost the ability for option one to be the way in which we find security for our souls. And so we have to find a different way. And the only other way that we can think of is as sinners, as people who are corrupted, is to plead for mercy. Please, God. I deserve it. Don't give it to me, please. Don't give me the punishment. Now, there's good news attached with this plea for mercy. I mentioned it earlier, but at different times, God has provided a gracious way, an undeserved way, a kindness for his people to be considered holy, even though they aren't. From the very time of Adam and Eve until right now, God has provided ways for his people who believe in him and who know they need him to come and be considered holy. In David's time, we are dealing with the law of Moses. So there was the ceremonial law, there was the moral law, there was the legal law, and then the infractions of that law would be covered by a washing or a cleansing or sacrifices performed at the temple by priests. And so when David says, "Don't let your Holy One see corruption," he is not thinking of himself as perfect. He is seeing himself as one who's following along and interacting with God through the way that God has made for him to be considered holy. I hope this makes sense. So, David had a way of finding confidence in his relationship with God through the sacrifices, through the washings, the ceremonies. Well, we don't have that. We don't have a temple. That's not what this place is. It's not sacred. It's a building where we meet. We don't have priests. That's not who I am. I'm not going to grab a goat and go to town up here. I'm not going to do that. Although that might bring in some crowds. We think about that. We don't have offerings. Like when you drop money in the offering plate, that's not a substitution for our wrongdoing. We don't have washings or things like that. But the good news is we have actually something. We've been provided something by God that's so much more secure, so much better than all of that. We have Jesus Christ, Savior of our bodies and our souls. You see, for a moment, I already mentioned this as well, God dwelt bodily. This omnipresent God, for a time, he took up physical space. He did that to interact with us, to live a perfectly holy life, a life we were supposed to live. And in so doing, that human being, Jesus, who was God incarnate, became the eternal Holy One, the one who followed God's law perfectly. Not only that, he died on a cross, a sinner's death, a death that we deserved. He did it in our place, an eternal sacrifice. And in dying and then coming back to life, picking his life back up, he smashed his enemies. He smashed sin. He smashed death. He smashed the devil. And through his past ascension back to heaven, his future return, these things collectively, what do they become? As by God's grace offering this to us, by our faith in the work of Jesus Christ, we gain eternal security for our soul. No revisiting the temple, no paying more sacrifice or shedding more blood, one time for us forever. By faith in the work of Jesus, we gain eternal security for our soul. And so the result here is a choice, a spirit-given, a spirit-driven choice. We can either follow along the path of life. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In Jesus Christ, we can fulfill our created purpose, following along the life that God intends us to live. And really, you have here in verse 11 a great explanation of what the Christian life looks like. It's an increase of knowing who God is. And as we know more fully the source of joy, what happens? What increases joy and pleasure in our lives? Drawn from the well of those things. And so as we know God more and follow God and reject the destructive power of sin and embrace the joy and pleasure of following Christ, that's the Christian life. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so that's our first option, following Christ, connecting with the ever-present God by the work of the Holy One who will never again see corruption. Experiencing relationship with the present God, finding joy and pleasure of God the Father who's close at hand by the work of Jesus Christ. Now, option two is a little different. It's a lot different. And we go back to verse 4. Go back to verse 4. Verse 4 is the other way to live. Here in verse 11, you have the path of life leading to joy and pleasures. Here in verse 4 is the other option. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. That verse is describing pagan practices and the worship of false gods in the time of David. If we choose to find our happiness, our joy in anything but God, we will live a life of compounding sorrow. That's what it promises here. Compounding sorrow. And so as we don't do blood offerings and things like that anymore, but what do? We search after wealth like it can save us. We search after relationships like they can save us. We search after earthly things like they can save us. And there is no difference than the pagan practices some thousands of years ago and that practice now, church. We bow our knee to other gods, and these things don't provide gladness. They're actually the source of sorrow, the source of destruction. They don't provide security. They're completely temporary. They're a mist. They don't provide purpose. When we gain them, we're stuck in this cycle of desiring them, indulging in them, realizing it's not enough, desiring them, indulging them, realizing it's not enough. That's the cycle of living as if there's anything but God in this world that can satisfy us. Any path that isn't following Jesus Christ, the truth is it leads to utter, utter destruction. Sorrow and corruption. And so the question I have as we wrap up our study of this text is, will we follow Christ along the path of life? Because what we're hearing from David, what we're seeing from the scripture this morning, is that the way of the wise and joyful life engages and embraces that omnipresent God through an accessible and loving Christ. Now this morning, as we consider the Lord's Supper, we have yet another evidence that we can look to for the presence of God. God has given us this sacrament. And as accessible as a loaf of bread is, or a cup of wine or juice, God wants us to see that He is making Himself fully, freely accessible. In the Lord's Supper, we're called to remember. And so we remember here through this broken bread and this cup full of dark red liquid, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We think back to an event we did not witness personally, but we witness it in our spirit. We know, for those of us who follow Christ, what occurred and what that means. And so at the Lord's Supper, we look back on the evidence of God's presence, His accessibility, and His desire to have relationship with us. And as we eat and we drink, we remember what it means. It means that our sins, which are so egregious and so filthy and so nasty, are washed away by Christ's own blood. And as we come forward, or as we take the action of eating and drinking, what are we committing to? We're actually committing in the taking of this sacrament to be an active participant in the life that Jesus Christ calls us to. So all of these things are here. So this morning, if you believe truly that you're a sinner, a hopeless one, saved only by the grace of God, seen, made tangible in Jesus Christ, if you see that grace and by faith you accept that relationship, you've been baptized into God's family, you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart these things to be true, you are invited this morning, free access to the God who created us. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful invitation. What a beautiful opportunity. And so this morning, on the other side of that, if you do not recognize and refuse to recognize Jesus as your Savior, maybe you don't think that what you do is bad enough to need a Savior. This morning, if you refuse to live that life, you think, no, I still think there's something for me in on this earth, and I don't need the pleasures of Christ. I want this earth instead. This meal, as the scriptures say, is not for you. And I would ask you, as the scriptures do, to take this seriously, to not eat if that's where you're at, but also don't leave it at that. What a serious thing to just leave unthought of, to leave unsettled. I'd love to speak with you at some point. Any of our elders, anybody here really, would love to speak with you and ask questions, understand your perspective more, and then hopefully you'd want to hear where we are coming from the scriptures as well. But at this time, let's take a moment. Let's spend a moment of quiet reflection. Let us pray quietly to ourselves, preparing our hearts to receive this wonderful sacrament. And I will gather us back together in just a moment with a prayer of blessing. Father in heaven, I ask you this morning to bless this sacrament. I ask you to bless it in whatever way you see fit. I ask this morning in a specific way that you'd help us as we see this bread and we see this cup, that we would see the futility of trying to earn our soul security, trying to earn true gladness or happiness or rejoicing through any other avenue but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and living the way that we are called to live in His wake, the Holy One, leading us in paths of righteousness. And so bless this meal, this small meal that we participate in. Help us to see what truly it stands for. A God who is powerful enough to be everywhere at once and see all things, to know our sin, and yet has made Himself accessible. We were created for relationship with You. I pray that You would bolster, encourage us, lift us up, even in our discouragement as we follow You through this supper. Bless it to our hearts. Remind us of the gospel. Remind us of Your goodness and Your presence. And Lord, lead us forward in the path of life. Only You and Your Spirit can bless this meal in that way. And so I pray to You in the name of Jesus for just that thing. Amen.